Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13 this morning. John 13, starting in verse 1. Some years ago, Priscilla and I were part of an open door Bible church ministry team that went to Thailand. We went to serve the missionaries of then called New Tribes Mission at their field conference. That's a time when all the missionaries from around the country would come together and really kind of a retreat kind of a thing, and it was held at a resort in Chiang Mai. Open Door supplied the worship team for the conference so that every session that was taken care of, and the music worship was led, and we also supplied a vacation Bible school team so that all the missionary kids, all the ages through high school, they had activities during those sessions, and I was the speaker for the conference. It was held at a very nice resort, just, you know, beautiful modern hotel rooms with, you know, TVs and furniture and private bath and right near the pool. And however, there weren't quite enough rooms for everybody, and so the mission rented a house that's about two blocks away from the resort. I don't know how they assigned rooms, but somehow Priscilla and I got one of the rooms at the house down the road. A dusty road. It was the kind of road that if you have to go back to your room repeated times during the day that week, you know, in the tropical sun, you'd get sweaty and you'd get dusty. Not that we really noticed, but that's just the way it was. When we got to our room that evening, brought our suitcase in down this hall, and someone showed us our room. And what was in our room was a bed. Actually, just a mattress. Period. There were no end tables, lamps. There was nothing on the wall except paint and a gecko. And we shared a bath with others across the hall. Some of our team was at the resort with some other missionaries. They didn't have to share a bath. They didn't have they had places to put their suitcases. They were near the pool. Did I mention I was the speaker at this conference? I'm sure that as we raised funds prior to this trip, we probably said it over and over that we were going to Thailand to serve the missionaries. But Priscilla and I realized that week that we still had a ways to go to learn about serving. We needed the attitude that we discover in this passage in John 13 this morning, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Let's jump right into it. Verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Having loved his own refers to a select group of his own, the disciples, the 12 disciples. So Jesus and the disciples are going to have this Passover meal. This is just before the Passover. Literally, it's the night before the Passover. This is Thursday night of that week. Jesus, as maybe you know, was destined to die on Passover feast day in Jerusalem, because Jesus is the Passover lamb, Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's kind of an interesting question that is sometimes raised, is how did the Jesus and the disciples have a Passover meal with a lamb the night before Passover? And a fascinating and I think most likely explanation is that they probably sacrificed Passover lambs two successive days at the temple in Jerusalem at that time. You see, history tells us that the Galilean Jews considered the proper time for Passover to be Thursday from sunrise on. And so there was a sacrifice on Thursday afternoon at the temple, 3 to 5. They sacrificed the lambs. And so the Galilean Jews would have a lamb for their Thursday evening Passover meal. Jesus and his Galilean disciples are gathered at that time. However, the Judean Jews considered the proper reckoning of time to begin with sunset on Thursday, and so they could have taken part used lambs that were sacrificed then the next day between 3 and 5 and had their Passover meal on Friday evening. If this is the correct understanding, then Jesus, in God's perfect timing, was able to celebrate the Last Supper, Passover Supper, with his disciples on Thursday evening, and yet then still the next day be sacrificed on the day of Passover. Regardless, Jesus knew here that at the time for him to die had come, his life on earth was almost over, and he had this meal, this last evening, together with his disciples. And having loved them throughout that 3+ years of ministry together, it says that he was now in a special way going to show them what? The full extent of his love. This was, I think, an introduction for us to what the foot washing was about, but I really think it's an introduction to all of chapters 13 through 17. Because after this demonstration of his love, there is then this discussion, this really teaching of Jesus throughout chapters 14 through 17. Having introduced it as being Jesus showing the full extent of his love, take a glance over at chapter 17, verse 26, the very end of this discussion, sometimes called the upper room discourse, because we're told this took place in an upper room. At the end of this section, the end of Jesus' prayer concerning the disciples, he said, "I have made you," that's the Father, "I've made you known to them," the disciples, "and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them," the Father's love for the Son, "and that I myself may be in them." So this was about Jesus loving the disciples and wanting to see the impact of the Father's love permeate the disciples, that love would be in them, because that is what would launch this age of the church in which we now live. So this is really an introduction to what I think is what we're going to be studying through the coming months, because we want to kind of walk through this section. If I could title these chapters, it might be something like, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to truly follow Christ? And this would tell us that to be a follower of Christ is to know and be driven by the love of God. To know and be driven by the love of God. Some things in these chapters will be hard. We must know it comes from the Father's deepest love for us. He is going to describe discipleship, not glossing it over, but yet putting it in terms coming from a motive of the heart of God, that this is the very best life. Full-hearted, full-fledged, sincere devotion to Jesus Christ is the very best life. If God so loved the world so that he would enable us to have the best eternal life in heaven, wouldn't his love also carry through that we would have the very best life? Not the easiest, not necessarily the most successful, but the very best life here on earth as well. At our recent church board planning retreat, we determined that we wanted to focus this year, especially this fall, on discipleship. Some of you recall last year our focus was on evangelism, and we had we kind of launched it with the Me Times 3 prayer cards as we took a few select people. Hopefully you did that, and maybe continue to pray for a few people that might not have put their faith in Christ as Savior. We did some evangelism training, and we had kind of emphasis in adult Bible fellowship, sermon series, etc. This is like the next step. If you're a believer in Christ, you put your faith in him for eternal life, what does God have for you? We want to catch his heartbeat as disciples, and hopefully this series can help pave the way for that. So verse 1 tells us the motive of Christ at this significant evening before his crucifixion. And now verses 2 and 3 tell us the setting. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So Jesus is very fully aware there's a cloud hanging over this evening. Jesus, verse 3, also knew that the Father had put all things under his power. There was no lack of ability, was there, on the part of Christ. All things were under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So we're clued in here, amazingly, at what Jesus Christ is thinking that evening. This is during or after the meal, depending on your Bible translation, just some technical differences in the Greek text. But either way, it's like towards the end or at the end of that Passover meal. And the devil is always the adversary to Jesus, always the adversary to the gospel, but he works through people, in this case, the unbeliever, Judas, who had been part of the disciples, right? But he had already put it in his heart to betray him. What else did Jesus know? Jesus knew that he had all authority. Jesus had no question at this point of who he was as the Son of God. John has made a special point to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. Only God in the flesh could do what John has shown him to do. He is the I Am. He had come from God. He was returning to God. So it was the Last Supper. It was the last evening. It was the last discussion he would have with them. And this puts a special urgency in the unfolding experience and discussion of that evening. If you have one final thing you want to tell your children on your deathbed, it's that important. So they are going to have the meal, verse 2. The evening meal was being served. Everything happens somewhere. So where is this conversation? It's in an upper room. Luke adds that detail. The upper room of a house in Jerusalem. Typically, the upper room would have a larger meeting space because just architecturally, you need more supporting pillars in the lower floor. And so you'd have your dining hall or gathering area. That's also typically where the churches would meet later on, in the upper room. If this was a movie, you would see the camera panning, you know, around everybody that was there, the 12 disciples and Jesus. And Da Vinci has suggested it looks like this. It's an amazing, magnificent painting, but that's probably not the way it looked. That they were sitting on benches, on a bench, all facing the same direction so the camera could get them all in. Probably it was something more like this. Because as they would recline at the table, they would typically be there on one, you know, on the elbow, and leaning in, and feet facing out. Now we keep our feet under the table, afar from the food, and they kept their feet away from the table, as they were ancient Near Easterners eating like this. And still, in Eastern cultures, you often see them sitting on mats. We experienced that as well. So as they would come to a meal like this, they would come off of dirt streets, and you had, with your sandals, experienced everything that happened on that street that day, if we can just put it mildly. And so as you came, you would, if you're going to eat a meal, you're going to take your sandals off at the door. And then, of course, typically, you would not only take them off, but you would have your feet washed, because you're going to be at a table. But that evening, dirty and perhaps stinky feet became an issue. And what we think of as maybe a rather holy event, the Last Supper, began as the night of stinky feet and stubborn men, because their feet were not washed. Surely there was water available, we find later. But they would have expected that there would be a servant boy, to do the undesirable task of washing the feet of the disciples, but it just didn't happen. Because none of these men wanted to be the servant. If you had done the video, you'd probably see men taking their sandals off, kind of looking around, and then because there was no one to wash their feet, kind of shrugging and maybe looking down, and then conspicuously try to slide into the table and realizing this is a little different. At such a special meal, Jesus said, "I urgently desire to have this Passover meal with you," but it is what it is. They slid into position with dirty feet because no one wanted to take the part of the servant. Because when you took the part of the servant, you were therefore saying the other people were more important than you. So they ate like that, and then a most unusual thing happened. Jesus, knowing all that he knew, and in fact, when you see in verse 3 that he knew his own authority, what we are about to read takes on even a greater impact because we know who he was and now what he did. So he got up, verse 4, from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. John is taking us through the motions, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Why did Jesus do it? On a practical level, because there were no other servant-minded people in the room. The church for which Jesus was about to die would be led by men who knew about Jesus, but were not really willing or understanding what it means to serve Jesus. You know, you talk about saving the most important principle to the very last moment. This is the night before Jesus dies where this lesson is going to be taught. He stripped down the towel, took water, basin, washed, dried. This sculpture is on the campus of Dallas Theological Seminary where I attended. It wasn't there when I was there, but it's a really nice one. I assume it's there to remind pastors in the making that the goal of studying God's Word is not to become somebody, but to serve somebody in Thailand or wherever it might be. Verse 6, he came to Peter. I take it this is a sculpture of Jesus and Peter. He came to Peter, Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" I mean, if you could put more emphasis on it, I don't know how you could. He was incredulous. Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Some have suggested that the group sat in kind of a semicircle so that we know John was on one side, maybe Peter was on the other, and that Jesus perhaps started on that side and went around. Peter is appalled. Why? Why would you? You're my teacher and Lord. Why would you strip down to a servant's attire and do a servant's task? If someone spills a tray of desserts at a state dinner, you wouldn't expect the president to jump up, run to the kitchen, get a mop, and take care of it. Secret Service would go nuts, for one thing. This was even more personal because this was the one he had come to know as the Son of God, caressing his soiled ankles and toes with whatever he had stepped in that day. And so he objected twice. And Jesus says, "You're right. It is radical. Here's what you need to know about it." And we're going to find out. But he says, "Right now you don't get it. Right now you can't understand. I don't know. You're going to, though," and I don't know for sure if he's just referring to the conversation that follows. You will understand. Or was he maybe thinking of the whole concept of sacrifice and service that Peter would experience maybe a few months later, Acts 4 and 5, as he is thrown into jail for professing the gospel of Christ. Maybe he was thinking of Acts 15 when Peter would be among a group of Christian leaders arguing vehemently against one another about whether circumcision was required for salvation, or maybe he was even thinking of that time when Peter would one day be martyred for his faith as Jesus predicted he would. But he would learn service and sacrifice. And you and I can read this, and it's a nice story, and seminary students can walk past that sculpture without really getting it, because the place where we will learn discipleship and servanthood will be when we're among the people of stinky feet and flawed character in these rows, and with whatever they stepped in this past week. It'll happen when we are with the people, flawed as they are, sitting around our kitchen tables. That's where we will actually learn what it means to serve flawed people. Peter, you will understand. After objecting the second time, Jesus' response is even more stern. He says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Wow. The idea of this phrase, this term, "no part with me," is people who share assets, people who share a position, part of a group. It really means like partners. Jesus is saying, if I can't wash your feet like this, Peter, teaching you to serve, you can't really be my disciple, my partner in kingdom work. It's not the same, I don't believe, as saying you're not a believer. That's not his point. We are saved by grace alone. He wasn't saying you can't be a believer, Peter. He was saying you can't be a disciple. There's a difference. But he is calling Peter into full discipleship, full commitment. That's what Jesus is always calling us to. Then Lord, this, and verse 9 is classic Peter. "Then Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." The man of extremes, right? So, don't wash me at all, wash all of me. How does Jesus respond? He responds with a little mini sermon within a sermon. Jesus answered, this is a private conversation, not a private, but it's just, you know, one-on-one, Peter and Jesus in this room with the conversation. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you, Peter, you're clean. Though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him," and that was why he said not everyone was clean. So that was a reference to something different about Judas than the rest of the group. But he says, "You're clean." Now, the main point of the foot washing, of course, is going to teach us servanthood. We get that. But in this quick little conversation, parenthetically, you could say, there is a second but very important doctrinal lesson about the Christian life. In fact, he seems to be distinguishing for us the difference between justification and sanctification. We've talked about those terms the last couple of weeks. Don't let your eyes glaze over. We call them the dot and the line of the Christian life. The dot is when we, by faith in Christ, what he did for us on the cross, we embrace the provision of eternal life, and we put our faith in him alone. And at that moment, the righteousness of God is put on our account, and forever our eternity is sealed. That's the dot. It happens in a moment. That's when we are justified, declared righteous. But the line of sanctification is this progressive journey in which God is growing us as disciples to become more and more like him, more and more usable to him. I think that's what Jesus is contrasting here between the person who's had a bath, which Peter had, and the need for constant cleansing of feet. You're already clean. This is verified really later in the discussion that evening, John 15:5. If you glance ahead there, in this passage on fruit bearing, where he says, I really want you to bear fruit. If you abide in me, you will. But he says in verse 3, you are already clean, same expression, because of the word I've spoken to you. You have been justified. I know you believe in me. You don't need the bath, Peter. There's a little metaphor here in what I'm doing, and that is, but you do need cleansing, continual cleansing. This is parallel, I think, to what John writes later in 1 John 1:9 when he says, if we confess our sins, it's written to believers, if we confess our sins, this is on a continual basis, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What's the next word? And what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A couple of verses before, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a different kind of a cleansing. So you need the bath. That time you put your faith in Christ, you are justified, but you need the continual cleansing that comes with that humility of heart in which we come before God, constantly in the light, exposing our sin before him and experiencing the cleansing of his grace. And as John would say, if you say you don't have any sin, probably referring to people not who are claiming sinless perfection, but people who kind of go, I have nothing really wrong with me. It's always everybody else's fault. Then he says, you're lying. And I think in Jesus' terms, you're kind of unusable to him. But you do need that constant cleansing to experience constant grace. But not all of you. Interestingly, Judas was surely, he had his feet washed as well. Not that it meant anything, because he's kind of a poignant reminder of people who go through religious ritual after religious ritual that really is meaningless because they've never been cleaned, cleansed, bathed, come to faith in Christ. That personal conversation complete, Jesus finishes evidently washing each other person's feet. Verse 12 says, when he finished washing, so he goes one by one, I don't know, 30, 45 minutes. How long would it take to wash all of their feet? Probably a awkward, silent time of repentance as each disciple has to process the fact that Jesus is doing what I proudly refused to do. And there's probably tears coming down some rugged fisherman's face or the proud Matthew tax collector with a quivering lip because he's doing what I wouldn't do. Most teachable of moments, because sometimes we need the humiliation of our failures to learn true repentance, to then emerge and lead, teach, grow with a pure heart. That's the object lesson. Now Jesus follows it up with a teaching lesson. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You may know that there are some churches, denominations even, that teach that foot washing is meant by Jesus here to be a continual ordinance or sacrament. In addition to, and like we would consider, the Lord's Supper, the communion, and baptism. I don't personally believe that's what Jesus meant, though I think it's well-intentioned, some of the Bible-believing groups that do this. My reason is that we don't see actually the New Testament church practicing it like we do communion and Lord's Supper. But it's a very significant emotional thing. I grew up with a church that occasionally would do it, and I've seen it actually done personally, just kind of spontaneously, and it can be a very meaningful exercise if it comes from a sincere heart, perhaps of love or repentance or something like that. Do you understand? It's a rhetorical question. Jesus didn't expect feedback at this point. But he has just, the Creator and Lord of the universe has just washed the goop out from between their toes. He said, do you understand this? I'm going to tell you. You call me teacher and Lord. Undeniable that that Jesus had a lofty, superior position. Here's the thing, men. I've just shown you that no matter what position you have or attain, if you are going to be my follower, then you have to be willing to serve those of lower position. He wasn't against positions, as if positions didn't exist, leadership didn't matter. In fact, these 11 men who would continue on, those 11 men would lead the most important organism on planet Earth, the church. He needed leaders, and he's thinking, you guys are it. But Jesus is making the point that when he's looking for leaders, he is first looking for servants. Completely reversed from our mindset. His point is like from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus, who is ultimate in greatness, if Jesus humbly served despite his exalted position, then how much more must we serve whatever our position? Jesus really piles on two more illustrations of the same nature in verse 16. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So teachers are greater than pupils, masters greater than slaves, senders are greater than those who are sent. These are superior, inferior relationships. If Jesus served humbly despite his exalted position, how much more must we serve humbly regardless of what our position is? Are we too important to mingle in fellowship with Christians that we consider of a lower status? Are we too good for certain tasks, certain ministries? I remember one time a speaker who was a pastor at a church much larger with a significant size staff tell the one, I don't know if it's a good idea or not, but what he did was he put some trash out on the parking lot where the staff parked. Just a little obvious piece of trash. Just observed from his window which of his staff members would actually just, oh, someone needs to do this. Would you walk right by and let the custodian do it? Jesus' point is that we dare not think ourselves above doing something or serving someone if we want to be partners in eternal things with Christ. You may recall that in the Gospels, the story is told of a couple of conversations that took place just days before this on the way to Jerusalem, where the disciples were seeking superiority and not service. Matthew tells us, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, who is that? James and John. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom. Jesus had spoken of the kingdom. And so this mama drags her two boys along privately, kind of an end-around power play. She says, you know, you got a kingdom coming. You're kind of going to need people on each side. And just in brief, basically Jesus says, no, the Father will decide that. Didn't even deny that there would be a kingdom. Didn't deny that there would be, in some sense, the disciples will be the ones, in a special sense, reigning with Christ. Didn't deny that, but he says, no, that's not ours now, nor yours. Interestingly, when the 10 heard about this, they were, the word means ticked off, at him, at the two brothers. Jesus called them together, kind of, guys, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. One-upmanship is just the way society works. I get that. How many people work for you? What's your position in the company? What do you do here at church? How big is your church? Those kind of thoughts. That's just normal. That's how the world thinks and functions, and that's our default mindset. Not so with you. So he's already taught this principle just days before. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Flip it completely around. If you want Jesus to say, that's greatness, you must become a servant. This is just as the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So what was happening at the cross became the standard of service, because on the cross, Jesus met our greatest need. As sinners, we needed a Savior. He says, I'll do what's necessary to the point of death to accomplish that. So Jesus is essentially defining discipleship here with the idea that to serve him as a disciple means to be others-centered, meeting the needs of others above ourselves. And he says that's indeed radical. What does it look like? Who will do the dishes that others left in the sink? At home? At church? I could name dozens of men and women among you that I see serving all the time, willingly picking up towels and tables, tools and trash. Preachers love it when all the T's come together. Service. Your Sunday school teachers, your kids' Sunday school teachers are serving. Elders and deacons meet at least once a month and discuss difficult things, sometimes deep into the night, and making decisions to serve. People in the nursery serve, often thanklessly. What does radical service look like at home? Is it a willingness to do certain household tasks? How would your spouse feel most meaningfully served? Young people, when's the last time that you served your parents or your siblings that you weren't required to, and it wasn't a birthday? When we close in prayer here, do we seek out those conversations in which we will feel most valued or important, or will we seek out conversations that will make others feel most valued and important? Follow me. Do it like me, Jesus said. That's what it means to be a disciple. Paul seemed to have fully caught Jesus' point in Philippians when he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Zero. That's the target. But in humility, consider others more significant than you. Doesn't matter what the position, just consider others being more important. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, that's still going to be, we're going to still naturally think that, but get over it, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. There's a whole mindset that has to change among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, and that is then how he launches a description of the incarnation of Christ, left heaven, laid aside the exercise of so many of his eternal traits to become a servant to the point of the cross, which would then one day yield to being exalted above everything and everyone. What would be the outcome for you and me if we really made this kind of a radical shift from self to service, living upside down from the rest of the world? Jesus said he gave these instructions because he loved us. So if we really focused on serving instead of being served, is it going to be kind of miserable? Is that what he's calling us to? Verse 17. Now that you know these things, there's no escaping. They were there. We are here. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. One of the brief Greek dictionary lexicon definitions of this term blessed is highly favored and characterized by happiness. Highly favored and characterized by happiness. Wouldn't that be a great term to have your family say, let's put this on his gravestone. Highly favored and characterized by happiness. God would look on us with favor, and we'd be I believe that Christ-centered servants are the happiest people on earth. They really are. I remember that night when Priscilla and I stepped into that sparse room and looked at that mattress, turned on the AC, which failed a couple times that week, but they always got it repaired. We looked at the mattress and we looked at each other. The funniest part was I went over to the bed and it felt hard as wood, because it was wood. It was a piece of plywood on top of a mattress with a sheet wrapped around it. Someone had made the bed upside down and put the plywood on top instead of the bottom. And it puzzled us until we realized culturally later that it was obviously a bed made by someone who didn't typically work at the hotel or for Americans. You see, Thai people sleep on hardwood floors with a very thin bamboo mat, or sometimes just even on concrete with that little bit of a mat. And so whoever made the bed figured certainly they wouldn't want to sleep on that squishy thing. But they like it high, so we'll make it high for them. So we remade our bed American style in our groggy jet lag and began to laugh. And you know, that experience has often stayed in our mind visually, like I think the disciples experienced that night, lingered 20, 40, 60 years. Just as that bed was made upside down, I think what God is calling us to is to completely flip our mindset from self to service. And when we do, we find, maybe to our surprise, we will experience what it really means to be blessed by God. I can't say we enjoyed the dusty walk over and over that week, but I do know we left really feeling blessed to be part of that experience. Let's pray. Lord, we have so far to go, each in our own hearts. Sees ourselves among those disciples suffering almost the indignity and yet experiencing the glory of the Savior washing our feet. And we know how prone we are to be served, to long for being served. And please, I pray, continually wash our feet to remind us of our sinful tendencies of self, and become servants who are worthy partners in what you are doing around the world. Amen.